appreciate your willingness to join together this morning. We're going to continue here in the study of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, if you would turn there, please. Acts chapter 17. We're going to move on and hopefully move a little quicker. Verses 16 through 34 is the next section that we are going to try to cover. If not today, we'll spend two Sundays looking at this section. What we're going to see Paul do here in the book of Acts is direct his attention to the Gentile idolatry that, of course, is prevalent there at Athens. And we're going to see how Paul addresses the Gentiles. And even though he's addressing the Gentiles, a very important dispensational lesson is going to be taught in relationship to Israel and her, obviously, fall and diminishing. So let's just read, we'll read the first few verses, Acts chapter 17, beginning there at verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Our Father, again, we do thank you for your grace, your love, and your goodness. And once again, as we come to your word, may we value it, may we esteem it as highly as you have. And may we just seek to apply the truth into the details of our lives. May we just assimilate it into our inner man so that we are the very vessels of godliness that you so desire us to be. And as we study Israel's history, may we benefit from it. May we identify our place in human history. And with that information, may we be able to go forth and communicate this truth in love to those who are still gripped by spiritual darkness. And we ask it all in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Once again, the Apostle Paul is conducting his provocation ministry. We've said this over and over again. The book of Acts is an historical record of Israel's fall and subsequent diminishing. And I was going to draw little lines. I'll go ahead and do that. That's Israel's status before God. It's one of being cast away. Imagine that. A nation, a single nation for almost over 1,500 years has a privileged status and standing with Almighty God, and all of a sudden God casts her away. That's what the book of Acts is going to do, beginning in Acts chapter 7, after the offer of the kingdom is finally withdrawn in the early part of Acts. And once again, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, he conducts a ministry which is intended to provoke Israel to jealousy and to emulation. And we see Paul in this ministry recorded in Acts, always going to the synagogue. You remember there in verse 2 of Acts chapter 17, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Very important. Verse 1 obviously tells us that there was a synagogue there at Thessalonica. And once again, verse 2, as his manner was. It was his practice during this period to go to a congregation of Jews. He went to the synagogues. And please understand that these Jews have been labeled as heathen, Galatians chapter 2. Paul is not an extension of Peter's ministry to the nation of Israel. How sad it is that Christendom has failed to recognize that. Paul is not continuing where Peter left off. Paul does not go to the synagogue viewing these Jews as maintaining that privileged status as being nigh unto God. Rather, he treats the Jews in the synagogue like any other Gentile, as a heathen in absolute need of a Savior. Paul is the instrument and channel by which God communicates to this people that you are of no consequence, that you are fallen, you're cast away, And it's during this diminishing phase that Paul is instrumental in communicating that message to these Jews. So when we study Acts, try to study it with that Jewish perspective. Now, we're also going to look at Paul's perspective as he records it in his epistles, but our doctrine today is restricted to Paul's epistles. Yes, we do learn from Israel's history in the book of Acts. But remember, what Paul says, what Paul does, as God the Holy Spirit records it in the book of Acts, is for the nation of Israel's benefit, primarily. We benefit in a secondary sense. We go to Romans and Philemon, and there we learn that information is for us, primarily. Okay? Once again, look at verse 16. He's now at Athens, Greece. Athens, of course, is the base of Western education. Athens was considered the center of intellectual thinking. In Athens, you find a conglomeration of wisdom, human wisdom, the philosophies that are advanced by humans. And as Paul begins to tour the city, as it were, his spirit is stirred in him. Don't forget, who was he in the flesh? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was an eighth-day circumcised Jew. And the very sight of pagan idolatry would have just boiled his blood, as it were. And what does he do? After he sees the city wholly given to idolatry, I read a little piece from some historian commented that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. A tremendous proliferation of the worship of all sorts of gods. And of course, the Greeks at Athens, they took pride in the fact that they tried to recognize the gods of all the nations and give them some sort of credit. But look at verse 17. Why didn't Paul confront these pagans and begin to blast their pagan system of idolatry? Look at verse 17 very carefully. Therefore, who is he now going to dispute with? Disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now that's real significant. Once again, we're going to maintain that Jewish perspective, which is the very scope here in the book of Acts. In light of her fall diminishing, Paul out there trying to provoke Israel to emulation and to jealousy, why does Paul therefore begin to dispute? By the way, he's not reasoning as he was in verse 2. See, when he went into the synagogue there at Thessalonica, what did he do? He took the very scriptures that the nation possessed and he begins to reason with them. Hey, we've got some passages that we can turn to and discover the revelation of God given to the nation of Israel. However, there at Athens, the Gentiles had no scripture. God did not reveal himself directly to the nations, to the Gentiles. Psalm says God has not dealt with any other people. God exclusively dealt with Israel by giving to her the oracles of God and by revealing to Israel his wish and purpose in the universe. So in verse 17, he now is going to start disputing with the Jews that are in the synagogue because of the idolatry that has gripped Athens. What a picture of Israel's failure to be the rescuer, if you will, of who? The nations. What we see Israel historically, unfortunately, failed to be the source of light, to be the source of blessing that God did intend his people, Israel, to be for the nations. And what we have in type, what we have as a snapshot in Acts chapter 17, is this city, Athens, just gripped by satanic paganism And you do have a synagogue located there, but that synagogue becomes not a lighthouse or a beacon, as it were, but what we find the synagogue being is actually anything but. In fact, the Jew, instead of welcoming what Paul is doing by turning the Gentiles from idolatry to the one true living God, you know what the Jews are going to do? They're going to stop Paul. In other words, you have the nations worshiping the false gods, and Israel, instead of being a sort of a deliverer, providing light and information and understanding, they're actually angry that Paul is successful in turning those Gentiles away to the one true living God. You see how spiritually corrupt and apostate the nation of Israel has become. Do you recall there? Look at verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. People were responding positively to Paul's gospel, to Paul's message, to Paul's ministry. And you have an element there in Israel, a predominant element, that didn't like what Paul was doing. Didn't God desire, and God did desire. Let's look at a few passages. Go to Romans chapter 15. Please understand that God was not a cruel, cold, alienated monster that took joy and pleasure in seeing the slaughter of pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles. My father-in-law and I got into a big argument 2 years ago, and he dismisses the Old Testament. And if it was up to him, he would just throw it away. And we're talking, and he said, well, the God of the Old Testament is not my God. You know, the slaughter of children. And he had a distorted understanding of what's going on. Did God command Israel at times to go in onto a Gentile city and destroy the populace, including children? Yes. But is it because God is a sadist? You know, there's a bigger context going on. Well, God, look at Romans 15. Here's just one passage of many. Verse 8, Romans 15, verse 8. Paul, of course, writing about what God intends to do with Gentiles. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So yes, Israel first. And when Jesus Christ came and conducted His earthly ministry, He made Himself manifest to Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the way to the Gentiles, enter ye not. But does that mean God had no desire to reach out to the Gentiles? Look at verse 8 very clearly at the very end. To confirm the promises made unto the who? This is a prophetic program. That prophetic program, verse 9, and that. See, prophecy includes Gentiles. The Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. God does make provision in His mercy for the Gentiles via the prophetic program, via the nation of Israel. You see verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify at Athens, where there is a synagogue. Are these Gentiles glorifying God by building statues and idols? And as I said, the historian said, it was a lot easier to find a god than a man at Athens. There wasn't any glorifying of Almighty God. And we'll see a few passages, quite the contrary. They blasphemed God because of the Jew. Paul now is going to do something Israel had the privilege and benefit to do, but didn't do. And now they're going to attack Paul because his message is successful in converting the Gentiles to God and now becoming a source of glory for Almighty God. verse 9 again, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. There's a lot there. Singing. I mean, they're not going to be bummed out. There's going to be tremendous joy and rejoicing. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord. You see how God did intend for all the nations of the earth to worship, to praise, to rejoice, to sing with his people. So be mindful of that. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Go to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And for Mary, she pronounces it Malachi. Is that Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye who? Israel, context. But ye, plural, Israel, have what? Profaned it. My goodness, Israel, nigh unto God, first priority, status, and privilege. Instead of exalting the name of Almighty God, they profane it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. It is an absolute drag to participate in God's religious system of worship. And these are God's children. This is God's nation. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? You see, these people, the nation, instead of rejoicing and being eager participants in that system of religion, they disdained all of that. And you know what the consequence was? It had a ripple effect. If God's own people profane God and have no desire, no joyful, eager willingness to serve, why would a Gentile care about that? Why would a... Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Acts chapter 17, we have a type of Israel's ineptitude in having an impact in the midst of the Gentiles. And instead of the Gentiles being instruments that would glorify, they say, what is this Paul talking about? They had no clue. They had no concept. Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Thou, and the context is Israel, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. What a sad testimony. What a sad commentary on Israel. They were not functioning as that source of light and revelation and understanding. Quite the contrary. Because of their disdain, it had a ripple effect among the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, they mocked, they blasphemed, they scorned, they ridiculed. What kind of a God is this? Isn't it? That's horrible. Now, be mindful. Satan's tactic for us today is to bring reproach against us. What kind of a God is this? Be very careful. Well, the Gentiles, the nations, they weren't impressed by that. And more so, go to 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Israel in time past should have been a source of light and blessing to the Gentiles. But just the contrary happened. The Gentiles blasphemed God because of Israel's failure, because of Israel's abandonment. Paul now, in Acts chapter 17, he now will seek to turn the nations to the one true God, as he did there at Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from what? Idols, to serve the living and true God. Now, Paul, of course, does it by way of that preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But the point in Acts 17 is this. How come Paul is able to do that? Or Paul is willing to do that? And there is a degree of success. What is the response? What is going to be the response of Israel when Paul is able to turn these pagans to the one true God of the universe? Chapter 2, verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be what? You see, the effect, and Paul is commenting on what's going on there. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 18. So, Acts 17, from a Jewish perspective, is quite an interesting type of how Israel failed to be instrumental in turning the Gentiles to Jehovah God, but in actuality they did things that actually caused the Gentiles to be even more hardened and resistant, leading them to blaspheme and to mock all that God is doing. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, keep your finger there in Acts 17 and notice there in Acts 14. Again, just be mindful. In Acts 17, how is Paul going to approach these Gentiles? And why does he go into the synagogue and begin to dispute? Dispute's a little hard. It's a harsh word. It's not reason. He's arguing with these guys. Paul stirred up and he blames, in some measure, the Jews in the synagogue at Athens. Well, Acts chapter 14. Notice, for example, verse 15. Again, Acts 14, verse 15. And saying, sirs, why do you do these things? Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, do you see? There's a common denominator. Paul is preaching grace to the Gentiles, correct? But in Acts, you do not see him giving a detailed presentation of the intricacies of the mystery. But what we do see Paul doing, I want to turn you guys to God. Isn't that consistent with the prophetic program? Paul's not preaching prophecy. Please understand that. Acts, again, is a Jewish book. It's a Jewish history. It's a Jewish perspective. And what we see Paul doing is, wait a minute, as he says there in verse 15, the living God, not those dead gods in temples made with hands. And we're going to see the wisdom in Acts 17 that Paul utilizes in dealing with these Gentiles. But the purpose is, look, I'm going to do what Israel failed to do, and shame on you, Israel. Further continued justification for her casting away. You see what's going on in Acts 17? God is just, and he's a justifier, obviously, but God is just in casting Israel away. There is no argument that is going to be valid in accusing God for being unrighteous, being wrong, in what he does with the nation of Israel. Look at Israel's behavior. It's interesting in Romans, go back to Acts 17, but you notice how Paul in Romans 3, he says, isn't there just one God? In fact, why don't we go there? Keep your finger in Acts 17. Go to Romans chapter 3. God, Paul is not offering an alternative God. The God that Paul preaches is not just another God fabricated that the Athenians could just adopt. Paul is going to be very clear that it's the same God. The same God that was nigh unto Israel, or Israel was nigh unto God. It's the same God operating now in the midst of the nations, trying to get them to turn to him. And why is it God now can go to those pagans and seek them to turn to him? In Romans chapter 3, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? You know, Israel's problem, as we read it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, you know that the circumcision, remember, they would mock the uncircumcision and the circumcision with the flesh made by hands, and how that the uncircumcision, they were without God, they were without hope, they were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So you know how Israel interpreted that status? Not as, oh, how our hearts pity and recognize the urgent need of the nations. They thought they operated with a clique mentality. They operated with this exclusivity kind of a frame of reference that, well, because they're without God, we are very special, and they tried to alienate themselves. They had a distorted understanding of the predicament of Gentiles in light of prophecy. Israel didn't view the Gentiles as being in need, but as they misunderstood, I mean, yes, they were unclean. But was the God of the Old Testament still the God of the Gentiles? Absolutely, he was the God of the Gentiles. So what Paul is doing in Acts is he's just presenting the same God, not a different God. The same true living God that, yeah, in the past, as we shall see, viewed Gentiles as unclean and as enemies and as provokers of wrath. But even in the Old Testament, God did make a way and a provision for the Gentiles to be blessed. Israel, unfortunately, failed. Verse 1, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles. Also, so in Acts chapter 17, go back now to Acts chapter 17, Paul is building a bridge, as it were, demonstrating, hey, one God who has the right now to do something with the Gentiles because Israel failed to do something about it when they should have done something about it. And what we're going to see is Israel is going to get even more angry at Paul turning Gentiles to the true and living God. Isn't the, you see how sin just screws everything up? You know, shouldn't the Israelite in that day should have said, you know, how come Paul is successful in doing that? Why are these Gentiles responding to this ex-Pharisee? Now, they don't agree with his message, per se. And I'm talking about at a national level, at a leadership level. But Paul is successful in turning these pagans to the one true living God. Shouldn't they pause and just think about that for a second? Paul's disputing with them. He's grabbing them by the religious collar saying, can't you see what's going on? Now, go back to Acts 17 and let's now see from another perspective how Paul is going to address these Gentiles. The way Paul deals with the Gentiles will provide a valuable lesson for Israel. There is a tremendous dispensational lesson that's going to be taught by Paul and how he preaches to the Gentiles that ought to cause Israel to stand back and understand there has to be a dispensational change. How can Paul do what he's doing? Israel ought to benefit from what Paul is going to do there on Mars Hill. But at the same time, as I said, whenever, we now, as Gentiles, and as we study Paul's epistles, we can appreciate from our perspective what's going on. Okay, but in Acts 17, the overall scope is Israel and how this dispensational Bible lesson is going to be instructive to the nation of Israel. Because quite frankly, the only way Paul is able to do what he's doing and say what he's saying has to lead to an understanding that God had to have changed the program. There's no other explanation for what he's doing. Now let's go to Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. So you have Athens, again, the center of intellectual thought, the basis for all Western education. And what we see, the lifeblood of idolatry in verse 16 are the man-made philosophical ideas and teachings and concepts that man proposes, okay, and advances. If you want a real study on philosophy, what group of people does Paul write to and spends a lot of time talking about human wisdom? The Corinthians, the Greek. Corinth was a port city there in Greece. So it's quite interesting that Athens, a principal city there at Greece. Well, when Paul deals with Greeks, of men philosophy, lover of wisdom. And you know what Paul said, the center passage there in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of the wisdom of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's the sum total of God's opinion of all of this philosophy. The Gentiles, their concept of God is derived from human wisdom. How can human wisdom produce an understanding of who God is and what He's all about? How can the creature understand the mind of the Creator unless the Creator reveals Himself to the creature? You see, the philosopher, instead of going to the Creator to gain light and understanding, they, through their own philosophical manipulation, they try to figure God out. And where does the great philosophies of human wisdom lead? Right to hell. Simple as that. And you notice there in verse 18, there are two principal systems that are going to be challenged: Epicureanism and the Stoics. Those were the two leading schools of philosophical thought there at Athens. And in verse 18, we see that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say? What is this guy talking about? One true God? And God loved, sinners so much that he sent the sacrifice to die, and then it was Jesus, and Jesus rose from the dead. What kind of fantasy is this guy talking about?" Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, plural. Boy, you talk about a twisting. You think Paul was preaching gods, plural? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. You know, if you go to India, you can talk to Indians about Jesus. Hey, they like talking about Jesus. And they have no problem acknowledging that Jesus is a God. But you know where the breakdown is. They just put him on the shelf with the other 10,000 other gods. One of many. So, okay, you white man, you want to preach Jesus? That's fine. Hey, we'll include him just to make sure we didn't miss anybody, you know. And they got, multiple gods and all that. Well, okay, here's a new one, Paul. Here's a new doctrine. You notice this is all brand new to the ears of these Gentiles. There's a synagogue there. You know, Paul, as we shall see later on in the book of Acts, Paul says, "For the hope of Israel, I'm bound." You know what the hope of Israel was? Resurrection. These Athenians, they never heard that before. They never heard resurrection. but there's a synagogue there. Why is it a new doctrine? Should it have been new? Because they preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, now Paul is going to use some terminology that will aid us when we go to Romans and Ephesians to understand what Paul is thinking about and how Paul is going to lay out a clear dispensational Bible lesson that should benefit the nation of Israel. What Paul does is going to actually justify God's right to cast Israel away. And at the same time, demonstrate to the nations, now's the time to repent, you guys. Unfortunately, he doesn't get to finish, does he? As we read on through the end of chapter 17, Paul, unfortunately, can't finish the lesson. But what Paul does is he lays out this doctrine. He is going to demonstrate, you Gentiles, you don't understand how long-suffering this one true God of the universe is, and how it is that He, in mercy and grace, has stayed the breakout of wrath. See, wrath should have broken out. And Paul, he says, look, now's the time to repent, the nations. Now is the time to turn to God. Let's look at some of the terminology. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to thee. Now notice, Paul's going to exploit this. He is what? Unknown. Okay? To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul, he says, you guys are too superstitious. You're going after, you label God as unknown, and you approach him out of sheer ignorance. Go to Romans chapter 1 and then Ephesians chapter 4. Romans chapter 1 and then Ephesians chapter 4. And then go back to Acts 17. Go back to Acts 17, Romans 1, and Ephesians chapter 4. What Paul's doing is he's going to demonstrate the status and the standing of the nations in relationship to God. One of abject ignorance, stupidity. Paul's going to use terms like they're blind. You Gentiles don't have a capacity to see it. In Acts 17, look at how Paul describes, and when I say a dispensational lesson, after Paul lays all of this out in Acts 17, look at what he calls it in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. And the times of this. See, when Paul says, you know, the unknown God, and you're doing this out of ignorance, Paul labels this entire period of time as the times of ignorance. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, don't turn there, he actually says that God suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. You see, God, who is far away from the Gentiles, he views this period of time as being a period of ignorance that God says he winked at. He tolerated this. He suffered the nations. He allowed the nations to continue in this ignorance, if you will, walking in their own ways in opposition to Almighty God. In Romans chapter 1, look at how Paul says it here. Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, we get more detail. What Paul's doing is he's going to prove the worthiness for Gentiles to be destroyed. The wrath worthiness of the Gentiles during this times of ignorance as they actually, they just keep the sin and the rebellion escalates and continues and intensifies until, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, these nations are nothing but vessels of wrath fitted for what? Destruction. Paul is going to demonstrate in Romans 1 that God has the absolute right to destroy these nations. They're worthy of wrath and destruction. Paul's building this up here in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, praise God, from heaven, not where prophecy says it's going to be revealed. In the prophetic program, where will the wrath of God be revealed and implemented? On the earth against the enemies of God, on the earth against the enemies of Israel, on the earth against the remnant. But notice Paul, the apostle of grace, it's revealed from heaven via a message of warning against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of the men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 9, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is going to begin to talk about God being the creator and the sustainer. And verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. An accommodating God, a tolerant God, a subservient God. And that's what's going on at Athens. All of these man-made gods with their own temples. Absolute ignorance. In Ephesians chapter 4, darkness has gripped the nations. Ignorance. They kicked God out of their conscience, out of their understanding. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Vanity, ignorance, darkness. That was the lot of the nations. And you know what Israel should have been? Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As the Gentiles keep accumulating all of the reason for God to just snuff them out, Romans chapter 2, and verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the who? The blind? A light of them which are in what? Darkness? So in Acts 17, what a lesson for Israel. You guys think, and rightly so, they should have been a light. And as Paul sarcastically, he's being sarcastic. He said, you guys got a lot of confidence there. And it's a false confidence that you're a guide of the blind. It's a false confidence that you're a light of them which are in darkness. You're not doing it, Israel. The nations plunged in darkness, go to Acts chapter 17, ignorance, superstition, alienated, vanity of mind, their foolish heart was darkened. In Acts chapter 17, look at how Paul describes that Gentile predicament. In Acts 17, and notice there in verse 27 of Acts 17, that they, talking about the Gentiles, should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You know that description, that they might feel? You see, Paul, he's describing the darkness of the nations because of their ignorance. They're superstitious. They don't understand what's going on. Israel, her failure to be an adequate source of light, being a guide. And you know what a guide of the blind does, right? Now we have a lot of, seeing eye dogs, but a guide of the blind. Israel should have taken these nations and guided them. But what Paul says is, you've got the nations out there. Happily they might feel. You know why they're trying to feel after him? They're blind. It's like there's a description of a blind person, like Isaiah chapter, I think it's 59, groping around in the dark. God did not give the word of God to the Gentiles. God did not reveal himself directly to the Gentiles, but he did not leave the Gentile without a witness and a testimony. According to Romans chapter 1, what is the witness and the testimony available to the Gentiles, even though the Gentiles have not the word of God? It's right outside the window. Go back to Acts 7. Well, we're not in Acts 17. Let's go up now and we'll notice how Paul is going to deal with these blind, ignorant Gentiles. Darkness, by the way, and let's just for a few minutes go to Genesis chapter 15 and then Ephesians chapter 5. Darkness. It isn't just being ignorant. When the Bible describes the nations being in darkness, it's much more intense than just being ignorant. It's actually a designator which describes how it is we were part and parcel of Satan's plan of evil. To be in darkness is a reference to the fact that we were under the control of the power of darkness. Colossians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 26, it's the kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 6 talks about the rulers of darkness. There is a governmental hierarchy that is satanically controlled and inspired that has a set course operating in the children of disobedience, and it's called darkness. Paul, what he's saying is, you nations are under satanic control. For example, Ephesians chapter 5. Where is this all leading? You see, God has the right to destroy these Gentiles now. The wrath, worthiness, Paul establishes. Ephesians chapter 5. And look there at verse 8. For ye were sometimes in the dark. Now, that's not what the verse says, right? Ye were sometimes what? You were darkness, but now ye are ye light. Ye were sometimes darkness, not in the dark. We were participants in the adversary's campaign of rebellion in the universe. And it does begin in Genesis chapter 11. Paul's commentary in chapter 1 is actually a recount and an advanced explanation of Genesis 11, when the nations willingly rejected the testimony and the witness of creation and instead decided to operate in their own wisdom, and understanding, their foolish heart, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And Psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Genesis chapter 15 says something about this darkness. And it's a horrible thing. Well, that's exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, you know, God already instituted some things there with Abraham. He makes some promises to Abraham. There are seven specific provisions of the Abrahamic covenant that is given to Abraham and to his seed. And notice in verse 12 of Genesis 15, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon. This is not any, it's not just the lack of celestial light, okay? This is a very abnormal darkness. Do you remember when God delivers Israel out of Egypt? One of the 10 curses was a darkness that could be felt. This is a supernatural darkness now that Abraham experiences, and it's horrible. It's a horror of great darkness which fell upon him. Look at the lesson that God is going to teach Abraham, and he does it by way of a supernatural miracle, by causing Abraham to experience the horror of great darkness. Here's the lesson. This is why God does this. The Jews require a sign. God did teach Israel via signs and miracles and wonders. But the signs and miracles and wonders are intended to teach doctrine. So when God causes this horror of great darkness to fall upon Abraham, he's now going to teach Abraham what that signifies, verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. You see what God is doing with Abraham? He says, Abraham, your seed is going to have to be in bondage. This is a reference to the 400 years of bondage where? In Egypt. And you know how God teaches Abraham about being under Gentile occupation? It's an horror of great darkness. Darkness in the Scripture can mean a couple of things, but often darkness symbolizes the satanic power exercised over the Gentiles. You see, Egypt is nothing more but a puppet, if you will. Egypt is nothing more than a nation. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted by the tempter, and the last temptation, the last point of temptation that Jesus Christ suffers, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us he suffered. Satan, the tempter, took him up to a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the nations, the Gentiles, and the power and the glory. And the devil said, I'll give all of that, the power and the glory of these Gentile nations, to you. See, Egypt was just an extension, a physical material expression of Satan's policy of gaining and securing control of the planet Earth. And God likens it as an horror of great darkness. Darkness represents judgment. Genesis chapter 1. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Doesn't Paul say in 2nd, and we're going to, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know what Paul says? That God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. redemption. There's terminology being used. In Abraham's case, for God's seed to be subject to Egypt, it's an horror of great darkness because it's part of the satanic policy of evil and rebellion. When Paul deals with the Gentiles on Mars Hill, you know what Mars Hill? Hey, you know what? I found something real. Mars. You know, there's such a thing as a Mar degree, a master's in arts, a master's of arts in religion. I thought that was interesting. Philosophy. But anyway, Mars was the god of war. Now, isn't God? I always think this is beyond coincidence. Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill, the Greek god Mars, who is the god of war. And Paul begins to preach the worthiness of the Gentiles to be destroyed by Almighty God, because the Gentiles are not only in the dark, they are darkness, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What Paul is doing is, where's the wrath? Where's the wrath? So as the Jew, the synagogue, they look at what's Paul doing here? Paul is teaching the Jew, the synagogue, listen, we know what prophecy teaches about Gentiles. They're not only worthy of wrath, they will be destroyed. Romans chapter 9, vessels fitted unto destruction. Israel, why is there no outbreak of wrath? Go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. See, Paul's message, Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, provides a dispensational answer to this dilemma. The nations should be destroyed. And Paul, he affirms that truth by telling the Gentiles, this is your standing and state. You guys are ignorant because you're just the puppets and the extension of the adversary and his rebellion against God and his desire to reclaim authority on the earth. But Paul, as he goes through all of this, and by the way, go to Acts 17, and this is how Paul does preach to these Gentiles. Verse 24. You notice how he begins verse 24 of Acts 17? God. He is. As you go down through verses 24, number one, Paul demonstrates, what about God? He is. Not only he is creator. And then Paul's going to demonstrate he is the Lord. He controls. He governs creation. He's going to demonstrate that God, he's outside of creation. He's not a product of creation. Those idols in those temples, they're the product. But the true living God of the universe, he's outside of the creation. And he's going to demonstrate that there is only one God for one creation. You see, the Stoics, the pantheists, what they taught was that every nation is entitled to their own God. And Paul's going to demonstrate, no, one God for all people, just like we read in Romans chapter 3. Paul's going to demonstrate that God is knowable, God is findable. The very fact that they had a God to the unknown God, that defies what the Bible does teach about. God never tries to be unknown. God is a discoverable God. The problem is the nations, they're groping around in the dark. They're using a false means of trying to know God. And if you go your own way, he will be unknown. But God doesn't intend to be unknown. Paul's going to demonstrate that. He's going to demonstrate that God is a sustainer. He's going to demonstrate that God is a father. He uses that term offspring. Wait a minute. If even your Greek poets will concede that man is the offspring of God, if I see a litter of puppies, what can I assume? I can assume that the parents are what? Well, if we are the offspring of God, why would you look at a statue and say, there's our God? You see how it justifies it? But, you know, the fool has sin in his heart. You see how philosophy can take an intellectual individual and tell you that that piece of rock is your God? And if you tell them there is a one true God that operates outside of creation, they call you the nut? Isn't that bizarre? Darkness, you see how this horror of great darkness has suppressed the truth through philosophical intellectual means. And of course, Paul's going to demonstrate he's alive. But now we got to stop. Look there at verse 30 of Acts 17. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Listen, God's not a paper tiger. God doesn't just allow for 2,000 years of accumulated intensification, rebellion, and ignorance, and darkness, and paganism. It will not go unpunished. To wink at, we don't use it much, but if you wink at someone's faults, that means you're willing to tolerate it. God says, I see the wrathworthiness of these Gentiles. They are fitted for destruction. But God says, I'm willing to tolerate it. Why? Verse 30. He winks at it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is a dispensational statement right there. God has concluded all men in unbelief. God is commanding all the heathen, those that were nigh and no longer are nigh unto God. You all better turn to what's going on. God in His mercy is not going to execute His day of wrath. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God is not imputing trespasses among them. God's not going to call to account, and God is not going to cash that check of accumulated wrath. But instead, in long suffering and mercy, He's doing something else. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent.